Romans chapter 4. This is what Holy Scripture says. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old. Or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, "it was counted to him," were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Please take your Bibles if you would and open again to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Kids, were you excited this morning to wake up and see the snow? That's because you're not a parent who has to shovel. What makes you happy in life? Does snow make you happy? You know what made me happy this morning was watching the squirrels jump through the snow. Just crack me up. And I don't know if squirrels have a consciousness, but I'm looking at the squirrels and I see them every morning. And I'm like, those squirrels are happy. They are just happy little squirrels bouncing about the snow. What kind of things make you really happy? Maybe a raise at work, or peace in your marriage, or just a really profitable day where you get a lot of things done, maybe retirement or the thought of retirement, sleep. Lots of things can make us happy. How about being forgiven? That make you happy? You ever known that joy of having sinned against another human being and going to them and asking them to please forgive you for the thing that you have done or not done that has been a sin against them, and then having that other human being look you right in the eyes and saying to you, I forgive you. I think if you've known that, then you'd have known some joy. A joy that has come out of a loving relationship. It's interesting that when God speaks about his Spirit indwelling his people and the evidence of that, which Paul would call the fruit, first comes love, and then immediately after that is what? Joy. Happiness. The fruit of the Spirit is joy. And one of the ways you become joyful or increase in joy is by understanding exactly what it is God has done for you. I think the more you understand the gospel as a Christian, the more your overall joy, like as a just a baseline joy, I think the more that increases. The less you're flustered by the things of the world. Because you know where you stand with God and what God himself has done in order to save you. And so I think a passage like Romans chapter 4 is going to, if you're a Christian, really, really increase your joy. Now, Paul's primary goal here in this part of the letter, he's seeking to prove to you as the reader of a long letter. We just finished chapter 3 where he's talking about justification by grace through faith in what God has done through Jesus Christ. Now he's seeking to prove to you that Old Testament believers were also saved by justification through faith. And so what Paul's doing in chapter 4 is he's proving to you that what he's been teaching in the letter so far is not some kind of newfangled invention, but it is rather a carryover that has now been consummated and fully explained by the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Remember back in verse 25 of chapter 3, look there for a moment. He says, this, justification by grace through faith. This was to display or show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Paul's saying, how did all those people before Jesus came and died and was resurrected, how did they get saved? Well, the same way, justification by grace through faith. So Paul has been teaching us already that everybody in heaven is a Christian. Everyone before Christ came, while Christ was here, since Christ's resurrection, everyone has been saved by the righteousness of God being attributed to them. And our question is how? Exactly how? And answering that question here in chapter 4 is going to lead us to one very special word. I told you that there will be great words to learn as we go through the book of Romans. We'll look at the word imputation. That it's translated in your ESV as count. Kids, you may want to count how many counts are in chapter 4. There's lots of them. And that's also going to lead us to a very encouraging outcome, which I think will be joy. So even though Paul doesn't expressly talk about joy in Romans chapter 4, at least in this paragraph, I think you're going to come to feel that joy once you see what that special word imputation means in regards to your own personal salvation. So I framed the sermon around this idea of joy and a couple of guys from your Old Testament. So the first thing is this: rejoice, Christian, like Abraham, that you have been counted righteous by God. Rejoice like Abraham that you've been counted righteous by God. This is Romans chapter 4, verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? So the question Paul is asking here is rooted in trying to uncover how Abraham was saved. He's the father of the Jewish people, our forefather according to the flesh, speaking to the Jews. So it would only make sense that if our forefather was saved by doing works that earned God's righteousness, then all his descendants would be saved by doing works that earn God's righteousness. And that seems to be really important, at least in Paul's day, because that's how most of the Jewish people are thinking about salvation. And you and I both know that's how most people today think about salvation. Most men and women go through life thinking if they're just good enough, if they don't do the really, really bad things, then God will graciously let them into heaven. So this is what we mean when we talk about works righteousness. Works righteousness, meaning I'm trying to get a right standing with God by doing good works, by doing a lot of things that are going to earn God's approval. So salvation then becomes something that a person earns by the things that they do. The salvation equation is do this, get saved. But as we've been learning through Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, Jesus plus anything equals nothing. In the case of his Jewish kinsmen, most of them had softened the requirements of the Old Testament laws into a set of requirements that could be fairly easily kept. And this doing of the works of the law would enable them to earn their salvation. But Paul has already shown that sin, indwelling sin, makes it impossible for anybody to actually do the law. So the whole idea of getting saved by doing the law falls flat on its face because no one can do the law because of sin. So now Paul's moving on in his argument to show that this was never the way anyone was going to get saved, or the way any of the truly saved people in the past understood the means of their own salvation. And so he frames this by asking a question in verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? And the question that Paul asks here could be clarified in this way. What did Abraham find? What did Abraham discover concerning salvation? That's the idea behind the way ESV translates that word gained. We could put it this way. What did we gain an understanding about how a person could be saved? Let's take Big Daddy himself, Abraham. He's our test case. Since Abraham is the father of faith, the father of the Jewish people, does his life serve as a model of doing good works in order to earn salvation? Or does Abraham's life validate the argument that Paul has been making in chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, that justification is by grace through faith in God alone? The clarifying statement in verse 2, Romans 4, 2, clarifying the question of verse 1, lets us know that right off the bat that Paul believes Abraham's life actually preaches justification by grace, not justification by works. Verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, he's got something to boast about. Paul's saying, look, if Abraham was justified by works, then he could have rightly boasted his way into heaven. He could have said, I am justified by the good things that I did. I mean, after all, I'm the father of the Jews. God made a covenant with me. I am a very special person in redemptive history. Did God save Abraham because he was good, because he kept all of the pre-Mosaic law, because he figured out a way to earn a place in heaven? If he did that, then Abraham could stand before God and boast, which would be to stand before God and even humbly say, I did everything you asked me to do. I am here justified out of or by or because of my works. Paul says, no, that did not happen. And I will show you that from the Old Testament scriptures themselves. Abraham did not have anything to boast about before God. Not a thing. Boasting goes with works righteousness. Works righteousness leads to boasting. People that are saved by faith have nothing to boast about. This is Romans 3:27. Now, what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. There is none. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. So did Abraham have something to boast about before God? Not before God, verse 2. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Brothers and sisters, before we look at that word counted, can I point out something else here? There's a really, really good question nestled into verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Paul's not trying to prove his theological point by the use of his rhetorical and logical skills. He appeals to the scriptures. This is a really good question to learn to ask all through life. What does the scripture say? What does the scripture say about my marriage? What does the scripture say about my singleness? What does the scripture say about my lying, about my hard work, about how I use my time, about what I look at? What does the scripture say about what I think about? That's a good question to ask. Or when you're in a long discussion with Jewish people who've misunderstood the way of salvation, Paul can say, what does the scripture say? And then he quotes it. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Here's our idea of imputation. And we have to just pause and look at that word counted. If you were counting, kids, it occurs, I think, 11 times between verses 3 and verse 24. And if a word appears that many times, I mean, sometimes the word and appears a lot of times, or the word the, those aren't usually so important. But if a word like this one appears over and over again in a paragraph, that usually means it's really important to understanding what the author intends us to know. In fact, we know it's important to the overall argument because when we get to the end of Romans, look at verse 23, but the words, and then he quotes it again, it was counted to him. These are not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. So this word counted, I'm going to teach you a Greek word. I rarely do this, but I think it's in this case it will help you. Because when we see that word count, I think we can think of a lot of different things that it's not talking about. So the word that Paul is using, would you want to say it after I say it and feel all intelligent? Logizomai. Logizomai. There, you just learned Greek. You're scholars. And logizomai is a very interesting word. It's often used in sort of an accounting way, which is right now terrifying for me because in grade 12, I took accounting and I was really good friends with the teacher and he was gracious and bumped my grade from 38 to 51 just so I could graduate. So, you know, me and accounting don't get along very well. Sometimes the word is translated as reckon or charge to an account, or this other word, impute. Reckon is the idea of consider or regard in a certain way. He was reckoned part of the team. Not like, country charm. I reckon you're right, Jim Bob. I don't know what that means. But this big word, imputation, is a super important word for a correct understanding of the biblical gospel. So you got to have this good definition of imputation in your mind. Turn to Genesis 12 for a moment. We're going to see how it's used there, or at least the concept used. The word can often sound, I think people understand it when they hear impute. They think inject or infuse. So it's like we're putting something into something else. That is, in fact, the Roman Catholic view. And that serves as a really good example of how important it is to define terms when you're talking with your Catholic friends. For Catholicism does not deny imputation. It just expands the meaning of the word to mean including the idea of infusing or injecting something into a person. So to oversimplify it, Catholicism teaches that when God saves a person, he places righteousness in them, which they are now responsible to work out in real life. And the things they do are these righteous deeds that then help earn their salvation. So a person, according to Catholicism, is saved by grace and works. And that should make you cringe, because those two ideas are mutually exclusive. It can only be by grace or by good works. And so you can see how it's tricky when you're talking with your Catholic friend, because you're using similar vocabulary, but you mean very different things by it. When you talk about imputation, you mean one thing. Your Catholic friend may be thinking a very different thing, and that means you're talking past each other. So what exactly is Paul getting at by quoting from Genesis here and focusing in on this word count or impute? Verse 3, Romans 3 says, I'm coming to Genesis. What does the scripture say? And then he quotes from Genesis. It'll be Genesis 15. We're going to start in 12. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So Genesis chapter 12, we're going to start with Abraham's life where, you know, kind of shockingly, Abraham comes out of nowhere and God just calls him. We read a little bit of his genealogy in Genesis 11, then chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's pretty remarkable. I mean, you're just being Abraham, going about your life, and then boom, God speaks and he gives you this remarkable promise. That's followed by years of wandering around the promised land, dropping down to Egypt when there's a famine there in Palestine, almost losing your wife because you lied, sort of, and said she was your sister, and then fighting off warring tribes, and then finally you're back in the land, and you're a much older man now, but you still do not have a single child. So turn ahead to Genesis 15. That was my brief summary of the rest of 12 to 15. Chapter 15, verse 1, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you've given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. Verse 5, and he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you're able to number them. I presume Abraham looked for a while. And then God said to him, so shall your offspring be. And Abraham, believed the Lord. And God, counted it to him as righteousness. So Paul is quoting from this Genesis 15:6 in Romans chapter 4, verse 3. Go back to Romans. What does the scripture say? And he reaches back to Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So the Genesis text makes a few things clear. Abraham was counted righteous by God. This being counted righteous was tied directly to Abraham's faith in God. And Abraham's faith in God was based on direct revelation from God. God told Abraham, now old and having lived through many decades of infertility, that he would have a son. And that from that son, a child of his own loins, a great nation would descend. And Abraham believed the promise. He had faith in God, that God would do it, even though it all looked quite impossible. So by referencing this Genesis text, Paul is proving that Abraham was not saved by his works. He was saved by faith in the Lord. Genesis 15:6 again, he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Tom Schreiner writes, Abraham's faith is counted as righteousness because he put his faith in God's word of promise. And so now it's like Paul is saying, my Jewish friends, think about that text and let me ask you this. How on earth did we ever come to the conclusion that we could earn salvation by doing good works? It was always by grace through faith in God. And it was right there screaming at us in Genesis chapter 15. Remember, Paul himself in his pre-conversion state was exhibit A in the display case of proud men who thought they had earned their salvation and had something to boast about before God. Listen to what Paul writes about himself before God saved him. This is Philippians 3:4. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, a people of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Do you see what Paul is saying there? If there was ever anybody on planet Earth who had a whole barrel load of stuff to so-called impress God with, it was me. And I look at all of that stuff now, I look at all of it, and I say, that is trash. It is garbage. And I gladly abandon it to have Christ. Why, Paul? Why did you give up so profoundly on all your good works? And I mean, the easy answer is Jesus, right? But let's see where Paul goes back in Romans chapter 4. The big difference between earning your salvation by what you do or being saved by God through faith rests on this word count or imputation, logizomai. For what does the scripture say? Romans 4:3. Abraham believed God and it was logizomai to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not logizomai as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is logizomai as righteousness. If you think salvation is by works, then you believe that salvation is simply the payment you deserve for doing right things. When you go to work tomorrow and you put in your hours, there is an agreement between you and your employer that they will pay you a wage in exchange for your labor, for your work. I work, I get paid. I work, then my employer is indebted or obligated to give me my due, what is owed to me. So Paul is saying, if salvation is on the basis of doing, on the basis of working, in the sense of keeping all the laws of God, then when the day of judgment comes, you should expect to stand there and parade all your accomplishments and task fulfillments in order to get what you deserve. What is your due from all this religious stuff you did in this life? If salvation is by works, there is no need for the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Verse 4, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted, not legizomide as a gift, but as his due. No imputation there. No legizimai here. Simply the payment of a wage. You have a credit card? If you have a credit card, then you get an invoice every month and it tells you, you must pay back to us the credit card. Maybe you didn't know this, but this will help you in your personal finances. You're supposed to pay that back. You now owe the company. They want all the money that they lent you for the month. You get your invoice. But what if I just take your invoice and I pay it for you? By the way, this is just an illustration. This is not going to happen in real life. But let's just pretend. I take your invoice and I just pay your credit card bill. Then you would no longer owe anything, even though I paid it. In this example, a real payment has been made. I give the company the money, and the debt is removed. And because the debt is paid, the credit card company no longer looks on you or regards you or reckons you or counts you as in their debt. They logizomai you as paid in full. You have been logizomai'd as a gift from me. And you are regarded as debt-free because of my gift. Verse 4, but to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. You see, for the worker, the person that's trying to earn their salvation, there's no need for being counted anything. You earn your salvation. You pay your own debt with your own hard-earned righteousness. The problem is, Paul has already proven to us that that is an impossible thing to do. A sinner cannot do what the law requires. Go back to chapter 3, verse 9. What's his conclusion about Jew and Gentile? Everybody ever. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. Nobody can make themselves righteous. No, not one. So the idea of earning your salvation as your salary for a well-lived life is a false hope. A sinner has the same prospect of earning his salvation as a rhinoceros does of learning how to fly. As Vizzini said, it's inconceivable. The only thing a sinner is due on judgment day for the life they have lived is death. Paul will tell us in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. And look, this wasn't just a Jewish problem, right? The concept of earning your way to heaven, it's hardwired into every world religion. It's mapped into the DNA of every descendant of Adam and Eve. Even after God saves us, it can be hard to believe that it was all of grace. How much more so before God saves you? If you're not a Christian yet, this is vital for you to think about. Heaven and hell are real. You yourself will spend an endless eternity in one or the other. An endless eternity in endless bliss in the presence of God forever, or an endless eternity in endless punishment. So if you're banking on your good works, if you're saying, yeah, the life I live is going to be the thing that buys or earns my way into heaven, then just ponder these words from Romans chapter 3, verse 20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. By works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. You can't do it. I can't do it. Not a single human being will be declared innocent by God on the basis of how they lived their lives. As good, as honorable, as charitable as that life was, not a single one. That means not even you. And heaven is only opened to the justified, those who have been declared not guilty. So you desperately need to be justified. But justification has to become yours through some other means than earning it yourself. Romans chapter 4, verse 5, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Isn't that wonderful? If you give up on doing good works as a way to earn your righteousness, if you believe in the God who righteousifies the unrighteous, who justifies the unjustifiable, who declares to be not guilty the guilty, more than that, the ungodly, then this faith of yours, just like the faith of Abraham, will be counted, regarded, imputed, logizomide as righteousness. I think it's worth pointing out that Paul obviously included Abraham in that phrase, justify the ungodly. Even Abraham, the great Abraham, needed to be justified. He needed to be declared righteous by God. That's clear. You go to Joshua chapter 24, when Joshua is leading the nation into the promised land, and he's sort of recounting their history. He says, Joshua 24, verse 2, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham, yeah, that Abraham, and of Nahor, Terah, Abraham, the whole fam, they served other gods. And then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac. I'm just pointing out, Abraham worshipped false gods when the real God called him. But ungodly, idol-worshipping Abraham was justified by grace through faith, not by works. And the difference between working and believing is all bound up in this word imputation, logizomai. Something is being credited to a person which they did not earn. It comes from outside of them. That's why we speak of it as being an alien righteousness. It can only be theirs by faith. Just like Abraham believed the promise of God that he would have more offspring than there are stars in the universe. That kind of faith. I want to be really clear here. Paul does not say that faith earns righteousness. Otherwise, faith just becomes a meritorious work. Rather, it is faith in God, in the promises of God, that grants us access to the righteousness of God. When you reject your sins and put your faith in the person of Jesus, it is God's good pleasure to declare you to be not guilty, to justify you. He justifies the ungodly. And as we've already seen, he can do this because of his Son. Jesus lived a sinless life of perfect obedience to the law. Jesus died a substitutionary death where he bore the curse that we deserve from our law breaking. And so you can see that salvation really is this great exchange. I give Jesus my sin and my guilt. Jesus gives me a satisfied payment, propitiation, and he accounts to me a perfect life, the righteousness of God, so that I am justified in the eyes of God. This is what Paul means when he says faith is logizomai unto justification. We are justified by grace through faith in God. It is his free gift whereby he regards all those who believe as having the righteousness of his Son. And brothers, sisters, that should make you very happy. So should this. Number two, rejoice like David that your sin has not been counted against you by God. So you may not have considered this before, But there's kind of a negative logizomaiing that takes place in our salvation too. God positively counts Christ's righteousness as ours, and then negatively, God does not count our sin as ours. And these two are bound together in verses 6 through 8. So Paul writes, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So we move on from Abraham. We're going to take a little intermission with David. And in particular, Paul reaches back to Psalm 32. We read from that psalm earlier in our service, and yes, that was very much on purpose. This psalm is called a maskil. We can't be absolutely certain what that means, but probably something like a psalm of instruction, a psalm of teaching, Psalm 32, which is really interesting because most people would link Psalm 32 with Psalm 51. And in the beginning of Psalm 51, David tells us in the inscription why he wrote it. It's a penitential psalm, a psalm asking God's forgiveness. He says, because of my sin with Bathsheba, my adultery, and the murder of her husband. Create in me a clean heart. Remember that psalm, Psalm 51? And as you go down to verse 13 in Psalm 51, David writes something like this, you know, restore me so that I may teach sinners your way. And I think, and I cannot prove it, but I kind of wonder if Psalm 32 isn't the answer to the prayer in Psalm 51. And these now are David's more refined and careful thinking. Not refined in the sense that 51 had to be improved on, but just time has created a little bit of distance. Because I don't think you'd read Psalm 32 the day after you were exposed in adultery. I mean, you might. But I'm sure you'd read it 2 months later when you've been restored by God. And you would say, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sins have been covered. So maybe Psalm 32 comes out of that. Look at Psalm 32 if you like. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. Just the guilt one feels when you have sinned and you haven't dealt with it. But then verse 5, Psalm 32, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. So Paul has this psalm in mind. He quotes from the first two verses back in Romans 4. So he's already proven Abraham was saved by faith, not by works. Now he moves several centuries down the timeline of believers to another great man of Israel, David. And he says, look at David. David was also depending on grace for salvation. So Romans 4, verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Paul says, David's an example of imputed alien righteousness. And the biblical proof of this is found in Psalm 32, where David speaks of it from the opposite angle. From the positive angle, God legizomize Christ's righteousness to us. From the negative side, God does not legizomai our sin to us. So David says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count, not legizomai his sin. Those who are justified by grace also have the joy of knowing that their sin will not be counted against them. That is because the sin that led them to breaking the law, what David calls his lawless deeds there in verse 7, the sin has been forgiven. Justification and forgiveness are separate things, but they always go together. To forgive means to remove the debt. That's true with your bank. Even today, they'll use that terminology. You may owe them a great deal of money, and for whatever reason, they choose to forgive the debt. They cancel. It's not somebody pays it on your behalf. They just write it off. They cancel your obligation to pay the money back. The debt is regarded, it is looked upon, it is counted as having been paid. Look, if you get married to somebody someday, or you are married to somebody someday, then you know at some point your spouse will sin against you. And I hope you also know, unless you have a giant log sticking out of your forehead right now, that you also will sin against your spouse. And if you have sinned against your spouse, and you have asked your spouse to forgive you, and they do, what is the sinned against spouse doing? They are canceling the debt. They are choosing to forget the offense. They are removing any obligation on you to somehow pay them back for your selfish and wicked ways. If you've lived that in your marriage, well, first of all, if you haven't, then you may want to think about that. But if you have, then you can understand what David means when he writes, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Blessed in this context means full of joy, happy, rejoicing. And maybe that's why self-righteous people are often so unhappy. To flip that around, if you are basically an unhappy person, grumbling, complaining about everything, maybe that's because you're a self-righteous person. In order to maintain self-righteousness, you're either always looking down on everybody else and judging them and their motives and everything about them, or you're sort of lying to yourself constantly that you're better than you really are, always trying to appear better than you are. It seems to me if that's how you live your life, that would just lead to you becoming rather angry, judgmental, and probably really, really arrogant. True joy comes when you look into the mirror of God's word and you see all your cruddy sins, and then you hear the loving voice of Jesus say, I forgive you, totally, completely, all of it. I forgive you. Jesus said, I've not come to call the self-righteous, but sinners to repentance. That the trail marker to the path of joy starts with admitting your self-righteousness and then burning it in the campfire. Notice David also says in this psalm that his sins are covered, present tense. They're in the state of being covered. God has thrown the blanket of his grace over the sins of David as if to say, I'm going to remember those no more. True forgiveness always includes intentional forgetfulness. Intentional forgetfulness. The omniscient God, in an ultimate sense, cannot forget our sins. But he can choose to cover them in a way that he doesn't bring them to mind. We would do really well to mimic God in this regard. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:5, older versions translated it this way, love keeps no record of wrongs. It's actually something like this. Love does not reckon. Love does not count. Love does not legizomai. Same word. Love does not legizomai wrongs. Keeps no record of them. It does not count the wrongs to the other person's account. It is intentional forgetfulness. There's an old saying, people say, what's justification? Just as if I never sinned. See, that's a little trick. Justification, just as if I never sinned. I never use it. I'm just telling you why. Because I think it sells short what justification is. The whole point of justification is that God takes the ungodly sinner and says, you now possess the righteousness of God. Our sins are forgiven by Christ's blood. Our sins are covered by Christ's blood. But Christ's blood makes no sense if we just pretend that we had never sinned. We are redeemed sinners, justified sinners, forgiven sinners, sinners for whom Christ has propitiated the wrath of the curse against us. So I say, forget about just as if I'd never sinned, and then run with, here's what justification means. It means I'm a rotten sinner declared by God to be not guilty because of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to my account, which he purchased with his own blood when he bore the curse that I deserved, so that God looks at me as totally forgiven. And that is all because of his free grace, redeemed. How I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child, and forever I am. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Do you feel that joy? Well, I trust you will as we go through this letter, because this justification by God results in the most remarkable blessings. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are relationally at peace with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. No wrath for you if you're in Christ. Romans 8, verse 1. The opposite of justification, condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Verse 33 of Romans 8. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Praise the Lord. Every day the Christian lives, he can delight in God. Think of what this God has done to save you. Think of what this God will do to keep you. Think of what this God will say to welcome you into his heaven. And may the joy of the Lord be your strength. Amen. Let's pray. And so, Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and minds to understand the depths of your love for your people. And save all those who don't know it yet. We ask in the name of Christ, who is our great Savior. Amen.